This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Stan, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. And happy Father's Day to all you fathers. And I pray that we as men are men that are spiritual warriors for our Lord Jesus Christ, men that follow the Lord Jesus Christ and are examples to our families, our workplaces, and our communities. And I want you to know that I wrestled whether or not to preach a Father's Day message today, and I hate to disappoint you, but you're not getting a Father's Day message. How should you deal with this disappointment? Well, after the service, we will provide you with a Superman cape. Should be a picture there of a Superman cape. Is there? Oh, yeah, it's there. We would also provide you with a pair of big boy pants. And the last thing we'll give you is a sign that says, "Act like men." Well, on a more serious note today, we will be dealing with the topic of deception. Deception being defined simply as an act of causing someone to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. Hiding the truth to gain an advantage. And we see this in our world at every corner. We see it in the cyber world. Fraudulent websites are developed to lure unsuspecting customers into sharing sensitive financial data. Ponzi schemes are developed to trick customers into investing in fake companies. And the list of deceptions go on and on and on. And the examples that I gave you are from the physical realm. But please be aware that there is spiritual deception as well. Deception that can have a fatal consequence to the souls of men. And James addresses some of these deceptions. His main focus is deception about sin, trials and temptation, deceptions about the nature of man, and deceptions about the nature of God. So let's bow and pray and ask God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you that you've called many of us out of darkness into your light. We believe that the word of God is the power of God unto salvation, and it is able to build up the souls of men. And we come today asking that you would open our eyes and help us to see and learn about you. And we pray that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be lifted up and glorified in his church. Give us ears to hear and give us hearts to understand. And we pray that we would apply the truth that we learned today to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James gives us a warning in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And the word in the New Testament that is used there can be used a number of different ways. The word means to cause to roam, to cause to stray, to lead away from the truth, to lead into error, to lead aside from the path of virtue. It also can mean to be seduced. The King James Version of the Bible uses the word err, do not err, my brothers. But most versions use the word do not be deceived. What is James referencing when he commands us not to be deceived? Don't get off course, don't be led astray. And let me say there's some debate as to what this warning is about in verse 16. Some believe that James is referencing what he had previously stated about the nature and source of temptation in verse 12 to 15. Others believe that he is referencing what he is about to say regarding the benevolence and goodness of God in verse 17. And a third group believes he is referencing both. Looking back and looking forward, He is warning us not to be deceived by trials and temptations. And looking forward, he's warning us not to be deceived regarding the goodness and benevolence of God. So today we're going to look backwards and forwards to see what James is telling us about deception. One of the biggest dangers that every Christian faces is self-deception. James says in James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." It's possible for us to accumulate knowledge about God and our lives never be changed. Self-deception is inappropriate, wrong, perverse, unfit response to the word of God, to the word of truth. Tom Askell said this, "Self-deception is insidious condition. You will never meet a person who knows he is self-deceived. By definition, those ensnared are completely unaware that they are." John Calvin says this, "The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks. It is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself." So we need to listen carefully to what James has to say and what he is warning us about concerning deception. And we begin in verse 12, where James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Happy is the man who remains steadfast under trials. Happy is the man that perseveres. Happy is the man that endures under trials. Trials are mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 1 as well. James writes that we are to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us about that, didn't he? He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." These trials basically have the idea of trouble, putting us to the test, testing a man's fidelity, his integrity, his virtue, testing one's character, his faith, his holiness. It is the testing of one's as I said, character, faith, and holiness. John MacArthur had this to say. It has the idea of trouble, something that breaks the idea of tranquility, that breaks the pattern of peace and comfort and joy and happiness. Trials come in and they can turn our world upside down, can't they? And they will certainly come. You don't need to go search for them. They will find you. They are unavoidable. And Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Trials will come in various ways. One writer put it this way, "The Christian life will literally be spotted and dotted and speckled and splattered with trials of every conceivable size and shape." We have health trials. We have financial trials. We have parenting trials, persecution trials, trials that test our commitment and obedience to God. And James says, "Happy is the man that endures trials." And what will be his reward? James says he will receive the crown of life. He will receive eternal life if he successfully endures the trials of life. Now, let me make it clear, salvation is a free gift Paul says, by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves, not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone would boast. And James is making the point that enduring trials is evidence that your faith is real. It is genuine. It proves that you really have been born again. And how do you respond to trials, my brothers and sisters? An inappropriate response would view them as evil and destructive. And James has something to teach us about trials and temptations. James goes on in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This statement, I am being tempted by God, it is a heretical statement that attacks the very character of a holy and righteous God. And if you feel that way, then you have been deceived. And James gives us two reasons why this is a heretical statement. The first reason is this: God cannot be tempted with evil. It is man's nature to shift blame. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions, for our sins. Adam and Eve are the first example of this heretical concept being manifest in the world. Their backhanded comments to God revealed their evil hearts. When God confronted Adam, how did he respond? Adam said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And what did Eve say when God confronted her about her part in disobeying the command of God? She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You see, neither one of them came clean with God, did they? Neither one of them said, I am fully responsible. Neither one said, I broke your commandment, I was wrong. No, they didn't. And the Bible tells us about our nature. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And David doesn't sugarcoat it when he writes in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Not a pretty picture of unredeemed man. We will shift blame to the world we live in. We will shift blame to our circumstances. We will shift blame to other people. They made me do it. We will shift blame to the enemy of our soul. The devil made me do it. But we will not ultimately take full responsibility for our sin. And even as children of God, we still have the capability of believing this lie. And the Bible tells us that God has no communion with sin, no fellowship with darkness. Job says, therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And our Bible teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable, meaning he was flawless and not capable of sinning. In 1 Peter 2:22, the Bible tells us he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." James says, put this foolish thought out of your mind that God could have any union, any cooperation, any experience in the realm of sin. John MacArthur says that God is not experienced in evil. He has no experience of evil. He has no capacity for evil. He has no vulnerability to evil. The whole realm of evil, with all its base on holy immoral nature, has absolutely no way that it can penetrate the nature of God. All evil repulses God. It can find no place in his holy character. So the nature of evil is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. God cannot have anything to do with evil. So for us to say that I'm tempted by God is heresy. The second reason that we cannot say that I am tempted by God is because James says God tempts no one. The very nature of God is opposed to or opposite of sin. God does not tempt people, but he does test us with trials. He will never lure us into sin. God brings trials in order to do what? Strengthen our faith. God brings trials in order to reveal what's within our hearts. Trials are for the benefit, for our benefit. They help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." Zechariah says, "And I will put this third into the fire," God speaking here, "and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And brothers, we should not be surprised. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." God will never tempt us. He will test us. Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You might say, "Well, what about the devil? He is real. Did he not tempt our Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't the Bible call him the tempter?" Yes, he does. And the tempter came and said to him, to our Lord Jesus Christ, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And we have to understand that God tests us for our good, for our development, for our refinement. Satan tempts us for our what? Destruction. To destroy us, to defeat us, and mar the name of God. James goes on to tell us the real story behind temptation and sin. What really happens behind the scene? The con game that our hearts play upon us. It is a deadly con game. It's a con game that ultimately leads to death. It is the deception of fleshly pleasure without accepting complete responsibility. We deceive ourselves into believing that our sin can be laid at the feet of Almighty God, and James sets the record straight. He will have no part in this erroneous teaching, this destructive doctrine. And the Bible tells us, here's what really happens. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each one is uniquely and individually tempted when enticed by his own desire. And the word desire can be used in a negative and positive way. Lust, it's a strong longing or desire. And in the evil sense, it's a desire for what is forbidden. The same word is used in Luke 22:15, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples. He said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, we are lured, we are carried away, and we are enticed. It's a hunting term. We are baited. We are entrapped. We are beguiled. James is continuing to urge us not to be deceived. The luring away is the result of our own desire, not the result of God entrapping us or even the devil. Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So the process of sin begins with something rotten in my heart. A deep desire and longing for something that violates the commandment of God. This desire is prompted by bait. We are baited by the world with all its allurements. We are baited by people and their sinfulness. We are baited by the enemy of our soul as he masquerades as an angel of light. And then the next step is disobedience. So desire and disobedience are united, and James takes us to the illustration, from the illustration of hunting to the illustration of the delivery room. You see, the union of desire and disobedience conceives a child, and that child is called sin. And James says, when sin is fully grown, its only purpose in life is murder. It is here to bring death. Romans says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One author said this about sin. Sin is insanity. We think it will be better on the other side. We think that what the world, our flesh, and the devil gives us is better than what God can give us. Strike it from your minds, my brothers. Don't be deceived. We rationalize until the sin we give birth to does not look like or feel like sin. Every adult in this room knows what I'm talking about, don't you? He's such a nice and handsome young man. She's so pretty and nice. I will ignore the fact that they don't know God. Or as David, he desired a woman that was already married. I want to advance my career. I want to move up the corporate ladder. Let me just look the other way on this shady deal. Oh, I long to be popular. I long to be liked. I long to be praised and appreciated. Aaron, wanting to be liked by the people, erected a golden calf and compromise the word of God. The lure of silver and gold, the scent of money, led Achan, an Old Testament character, down a destructive path. God had instructed Israel to completely destroy the city of Jericho. In Joshua 6:18, the scripture says, but you, speaking to the children of Israel, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. He goes on to tell them, but all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. But Achan ignored the commandment of God. And Joshua confronted Achan. And Joshua answered, Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. You see, Achan took the devoted things that God had forbidden, thinking it would make his life better. To the contrary, it cost him his life and the life of his family. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Oh, Pastor Stan, you're being too dramatic. Too old-fashioned. We're under grace now, and the consequences won't be that severe. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. It is always there seeking to destroy the world, the flesh, and the devil. Guess what? They don't take a time out. Don't go on vacation. They don't take a sabbatical. Pursue, pursue, pursue to destroy. Don't be deceived. James, after warning us not to be deceived, in teaching us the truth about the nature of trials and temptation, the nature of sin, the nature of man, and the nature of God as it relates to trials and temptations, he now turns our attention to more truth about God. He tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He's warning us, do not be deceived. Why does James tell his hearers this? Is it possible for us to be deceived about the gifts of God? Yeah. Yes. Thank you. We have to remember that he's writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed. Some believe that the dispersion is a result of the martyrdom of Stephen. Some believe that the dispersion is due to the persecution of Herod Agrippa. And at the same time that they were dispersed, there was a great famine in the land that caused great poverty. These Jews were also being persecuted by other Jews, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You see, their world had indeed been turned upside down, and they were in danger of believing wrong things about God. And James says, I want to set the record straight. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Good gifts. It's a word that means of good constitution, of good nature, useful, beneficial, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, excellent, honorable. And perfect gifts means that it was something that brings you to an end. It was something that completes you where you're lacking nothing. The purpose of God in giving these good and perfect gifts is for our benefit and our maturity. He wants us to grow, to be complete, to be mature in Christ. James is teaching us about the nature of God. He is telling us that God is good. Jesus, when responding to the rich young ruler who called him good teacher, said this in Matthew 10:18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Louis Burkhoff defines the goodness of God as that perfection of God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. God is good. God is the fountain of goodness. Psalm 105 says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 145, 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Psalm 119, 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And David said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And the psalmist, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will not withhold good things from you? Amen. Amen. And Romans 8:32, listen to this. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, if you're thinking and you're tracking with me, you're saying that's a contradiction. It's a paradox. How could the giving of God's Son in a horrible and wicked crucifixion be good? And God tells us in his own words. In Isaiah, he says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Isaiah goes on to say, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What in the eyes of men appears to be a horrible event of injustice turned out for our good. You see, we cannot let the circumstances of life define the goodness of God. We must realize that God himself is the ultimate good, and we must seek him with all our hearts. William Cooper wrote a hymn written in 1774, and one of the stanzas captured this thought of the goodness of God. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Do you believe that? When the doctor says you have cancer, you got a year to live, do you believe it? When your finances are all messed up and you don't know what to do, you don't know where to turn, do you believe it? That God is good? James goes on to say, he references or refers to God as the Father of lights, meaning he created the universe. The first spoken words by God is what? Let there be light. He created the sun, the stars, and the moon. But in a profound sense, he is the one that is light. And in him is no darkness at all. He is the Father of moral light, holiness, and righteousness. He is the Father of all that is pure. And James is using this to illustrate and to show us that God is superior to the lights that he even created. And we don't need to wonder about the gifts that God gives to us because they are always good and perfect. And in his essential nature, there is no variation or shadow due to change. And that means that God doesn't change. He will not change. He will always deal with us with goodness and give us good and perfect gifts. Do not be deceived, my brothers. And then he tells his audience, that it wasn't their will that brought them forth. It wasn't their denomination that brought them forth. It wasn't their religious activity that brought them forth. It wasn't their pedigree that brought them forth, but it was God through the power of the Word of God. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God didn't bring us forth by the merit of us. One writer said, the new birth is something God chose to do, unpressured by our helplessness, unimpressed by our supposed goodness. He acted in accordance with his free, uncompelled, sovereign will. It was the will of God that we are saved. And we are described as first fruits of his creatures. In the Old Testament law, the law designated the first portion of the harvest as belonging to God. It was offered to him as an offering of praise, while the rest of the harvest could be used for ordinary purposes. And what you take from that today, my brothers and sisters, is this. We are special in the eyes of God. Peter said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about trials that come into your life. Don't be deceived about the nature of sin and temptation and what really happens. Don't be deceived about the goodness of God. God is always good, even in the midst of the worst difficulties that you can face. God is good. We have 5 minutes. Some applications. Application one, we must remember that trials and temptations are unavoidable, they are unlimited, and are unexpected. But we must not be surprised when they come. The enemy of our souls takes no timeouts, no vacation, no sabbaticals. And what do we do to combat this? Well, we must guard our hearts. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Application two, learn to deal with unholy desires immediately. Do not let them linger. Do not let them germinate. We must take radical measures to eradicate sinful desires. There needs to be a guard at the gate, a guard at the door. We are to cast those thoughts unto Christ. Take every thought captive. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:8, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. Take radical measures. Don't play with sin. Don't coddle sin. Deal with it. Have some friends that can help you be accountable to deal with those fiery darts that come your way, those thoughts that enter in. Deal with it. And don't be deceived into believing it's a little sin. It won't matter. And application number three, we are to go on a holy binge and revel in the goodness and benevolence of God. The psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then he goes on to say, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And get this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is good, and we are to revel in his goodness. We are to binge upon his goodness. You can indulge in that all you want. There's no sin in indulging in the goodness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, the word of truth. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you've called so many of us out of darkness. And we pray that you would help us to think rightly about trials and temptation, that we would think rightly about you and your goodness and your kindness to us. And Father, help us to be those that guard our hearts, that we deal with sin quickly, immediately, so that we will be a good witness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we at Cornerstone would revel and would binge on the goodness of God. May we remember it every day. Every time that we bow before you, thank you for your goodness, all the benefits that you bestow upon us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now. Bless this coming week, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.